The Garden of Gethsemane was on the slopes of Mount Olives. Here was a place that Christ was wont to frequent for a peace and tranquility that he may be able to meditate and pray. But the gentle slopes of Mount Olives belie the precipitous steep incline and almost vertical of Christ's next step. The place of retreat soon to become the scene of Christ's agony, betrayal, and humiliating arrest. Now, how apt that Gethsemane then means the oil press. For like the olive and the grapes, that had to be trodden and pressed, so was Christ. That particular evening began with a supper, the Lord's Supper. After they had sung a hymn, likely one of the Egyptian Hallel, Psalm 113 to 118, containing the words, "I shall not die but live and praise the Lord," which would be much comfort to Christ Jesus as he faced Calvary. These were the psalms that the Jews were wont to sing during Passover. They went out into the Mount of Olives. And so as Christ approached the end of his earthly ministry, so he approached an agonizing terminus. The disciples saw this in the demeanor of the Savior. He was sorrowful and very heavy, verse 37. The Savior confessed it himself, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful," verse 38. We hear it in the character of the prayer that he offered. He asked, "If possible," verse 39. He repeated that again and again in the same words in succession. He prayed a third time, saying the same words, verse 44. And all who saw his sorrowful person saw sorrow personified. We should not be surprised that he uttered these words. After all, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The word acquainted is the Hebrew word yada, which means that he had an intimate relationship, knowledge, close proximity with grief. He had an intimate knowledge of grief and of suffering and of sorrow. Yes, Christ was a man of holiness, for you would find no fault in him. He was a man of industry, for he went about doing God's work in his Father's business. He was a man of eloquence, for never man spake like this man. He was a man of love, for having loved his own, who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He was a man of wisdom. He was not confused about what Judas was about to do to him. And he knew exactly what Judas was, despite his fancy words of devotion. As conspicuous as these are, and so many, many more excellencies that we find in Christ Jesus, yet if we were to gaze upon him, especially on that evening, and you had been asked afterwards, "What was that one singular characteristic that impressed you most, that's imprinted upon your mind? What was the lasting impression that you would have that he had left with you?" You should have said that it was his sorrows. You would have seen his visage was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now all of us have a burden to bear. We all have our sorrows in life, from the castle to the cottage, from princess to paupers, from the tiny head to the hoary head. We are beset with sorrow. Who has never experienced sorrow in this life? Who is there among our race who have never been free from suffering and from misery? For wherever the thorn and thistle is to be found, there you will have the sores and wounds and putrefying sores. As the sparks fly upward, so man that is born unto trouble. Christ's share was particularly severe. As the Lord enables, we shall concentrate our minds in verse 38 of chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 38. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. Firstly, then, we note the summit reached. Soon as Christ began his earthly ministry, culminating at the cross, so each step that he took was a step higher, a step steeper than the one before. You and I have our ups and downs in lives. We sing our hymns today, and tomorrow we face our olive press. Then we would feast on the supper before the sorrow comes in our lives, from the emblems to the reality. But there is quite often a valley of respite, even though it may be transient. With each peak of sadness that we reach with us, and if we were to plot a graph, it would take the shape of a jagged saw, ups and downs. It was different with Christ, for with every step, it was an incline steeper than the one before. Every step was a summit higher than the preceding one. This valley was a vale of tears. The graph would look like a straight line up. But the hours leading up to Calvary was exceptionally intense. He faced an almost vertical wall of anguish and agony as he surmounted the next step that would lead to Calvary. For our Lord was subject to sorrow all his short life. His appellation was the Man of Sorrows. And so as he neared Calvary, the sorrow intensified. It became higher and higher. And this affected him physically and internally as well. And how many of you would know anyone who looked older than his age because of the distresses they find in his life? He looked like a 30-year-old man when he was just 33 or so. And so here was extremity of anguish, reaching even to the utmost limit of endurance, so that it seemed that just a little push, a little more, would be death itself. Our Lord's soul was crushed down even to death by the weight of that anguish which laid upon him. He, as regards his humanity, would have died had not his bodily strength been ministered from on high by an angel. Luke 22:43. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And so in front of him was facing death, the wages of sin. But it was not death which caused the utmost sorrow, that utter anguish, the exceeding sorrow that he complained of here, that he revealed here. Because saints and martyrs and even the ungodly have met death with unflinching courage. It was not death itself. It was not the horror of death that impressed so much on Christ that he said that it was an exceeding sorrow. Jesus was young and healthy, and it was natural for him and for us all to shrink from a premature and violent death. But that was not the summit that was reached. Again, Christ was of the most refined and sensitive nature, and any insults and ignominy would have been keenly felt by him. But this was not the summit. He came to set up his kingdom, to redeem Israel, to save the world, and his mission seemed to have been rejected. Instead of the throne, all he had was a cross. All his efforts seemed to be in vain, ending in darkness. This was the earthly aspect of it, of course, from a human perspective. During his humiliation, he must have felt the disappointment in his friends. But it was not that. It was not the dread of shame. It was not that he had apparently failed to cause the agony. It was not the faithlessness of his friends. It was not that caused the consternation and the anguish. One had betrayed him, another was about to deny him, and all would flee soon. So it was not the malice of the Jews or the treachery of Judas or the placating of Pilate or the absurdity of the kangaroo court. Was not the desertion of the friends or the death of the crucifixion. These were all conspiring, yes, at the same time almost, to shoot their arrows at the meek and lowly Jesus. But none of these, not all of this, made up for the summit that he reached. He was not a sorrowful man because of this, but a man of sorrows. Well, what was it then? The clue lies, secondly, in the nature of the sorrow revealed. At the summit reached, and the sorrow revealed. All the sufferings of body and soul were known to him. The sorrows of royalty he knew because he was the king. The sorrows of the poor he knew because he had nowhere to lay his head. The sorrows that related to sickness and hardness of heart, and the sorrows of death he knew. But this was nothing compared to the sorrow that he now revealed to us. It was an exceeding sorrow, he tells us. It was a sorrow in the highest degree, even unto death. It was a killing sorrow, a sorrow that no mere mortal could bear and live. The sorrows of death come past me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Sorrows of death compassed him till it consumed him at the cross. My soul will be exceedingly sorrowful as long as I am in this body. I see no outlet but death, and sorrow only ceased for him when he said, cried on the cross, "It is finished." It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an experiential sorrow. He actually felt the sorrow and the pain. He experienced the sharp bitterness and the whole wrath of God upon him. It was not a show or a sham or a scam. Christ was a man of flesh and blood, even as ourselves, a man needing sleep and was hungry and subject to pain. In all respects and in all aspects, he was like you and I, sin excepted. And he felt that pain and sorrow deep in his innermost being. Now God, in our confession state, God is without passion or parts. That's to say, he doesn't have eyes or ears and mouth and so on. And he cannot laugh and he cannot suffer, as it were. And we fancy that we are honoring Christ by thinking that because Christ was divine, that somehow he could not possibly feel any pain, or if he did, somehow this would be muted or blunted by his divinity. We try to spiritualize his experiences and try to protect his divinity. But Christ is never honored by that which is not true. He actually felt the pain. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, at the same nervous system that we all have. It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an experimental sorrow. He actually felt and experienced that sorrow. It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an expected sorrow. He knew what lay before him, what drinking the cup of God's wrath entailed. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax, it is melted, was his plaintive cry. He knew what was before him, knowing all things that should come upon him. He knew that the power of darkness would all compass and compress upon him, about to wreck the utmost in the diminishing time that they had. It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an exceeded sorrow. It exceeded all the sorrows of all men of all time. The nature of this sorrow was human, but its severity exceeded all human experiences. The love that he contended was divine love, and the death that he died was for the whole church. What must have been that agony of that sense of death that he had. No man ever sorrowed like our Lord. It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an exceptional sorrow. This was exclusive to the man of sorrows himself. Was there a sorrow like unto his sorrow? It was exclusive to Christ and to Christ alone. It was a sorrow without comparison, sorrow of all sorrows. There can be, and there will never be, a sorrow like unto this sorrow, an exceeding sorrow. Sin brings misery and pain, as our catechism teaches us. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. But Christ did not fall in Adam like we did. And his estate was heaven itself. So why did he suffer and die? Well, because he left that glory behind, glory of heaven, and to be made sin, to be a sin bearer. And being the sin bearer, God the Son came into the world in a way that preserved fully his organic and genetic connection with us sinful men. He was made of the seed of David, a sinful seed. He was born of Mary, a sinful woman. But to use borrowed words, he came into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without thereby becoming himself sinful. Closest that he could get without being sinful, without being sin. He was without sin. And so as the perfect man, sin was alien to him. He could only experience the consequences of sin in this exceeding sorrow because he was a substitute, as a sin bearer. And so it was an exceeding sorrow because it was an extrinsic sorrow. It was a sorrow that was external and alien to Christ Jesus as a sinless and perfect Son of God. Someone who is addicted to, let's say, alcohol, were to drink a gallon of this stuff, he would not flinch at the consumption of it. But to an infant who has never tasted alcohol, that would be fire water. What more of Christ Jesus? He knew no sin and yet was made to be sin. He could see sin where we could not. He could feel its heinousness as we cannot feel it. There was therefore more to grieve him, and more to cause agony and suffering. So the perfect man, although he was not subject to sorrow, was made to be sin, and therefore sorrow, because of substitution. And therefore it was an exceeding sorrow, because it was an expiatory sorrow. It was to expiate sin. It was to make atonement for our sins that Christ experienced this sorrow. It was alien to him, but nevertheless real and experimental. The sicknesses that should have been fatal to us was instead fatal to the servant, because, as Isaiah says, surely he had borne our griefs on himself on the cross. Surely he had carried our sorrows on himself on the cross. It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an extensive, expansive sorrow. He bore the consequences of all the iniquities of all of his people of all time. There were no exceptions. No sorrow ever experienced by his people were left out or missed out, but all were placed upon his shoulder, a sorrow that covered all the sorrows of his people. An exceeding sorrow indeed. But make no mistake, even though it was an exceeding sorrow, it was not and never can be an excessive sorrow. You might have heard a complaint, you may even have made it yourself sometime, that the pain and suffering that you are experiencing is just too much, too heavy to bear. in your deepest hour, you might even be tempted to believe that, that God is not being fair to you, but that his strokes, your suffering is just too much. That's too excessive, that God is unfair, a God who is of love to punish you the way that he did, the experiences that you're suffering in this life. Well, dark may be your days, deep may be your despair, dire may be your straits, but it can never be too dark or deep or dire. The sufferings and the sorrows and the pain that men experience on earth can never be said to be excessive. The dictates of justice meant that the demands of justice must be met precisely and not more. Demands of justice cannot be excessive. The punishment must always be commensurate with the law that was broken. If the law demands a pound of flesh, that's what it will get, and not a drop of blood more. There is no such thing as excessive suffering. On the contrary, he had not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What you experience is not on par. It's not equivalent to the punishment that you and I deserve. But that will not always be the case. That will not always be true. For those who are outside of Christ, whose sin remain in them, I suppose being laid on Christ as their substitute, there will come a time when the suffering will be exactly as your sin deserve, in the suffering of hell, when the suffering will be unbearable. Even in hell, the suffering is not excessive, but it is enough that it is exact. But never today, on this day of grace. And so we can never say our sorrows are excessive. As our days of sorrow, so shall thy strength be. Suffering can never exceed the grace to endure for the believer. We will have the grace for the day. But it was different with Christ. God did not deal with him less than sin deserved. God dealt with him after our sins and rewarded him according to our iniquities. It was an exceeding sorrow because it was an exact sorrow. Not more, that is true, but not less. He experienced the wrath of God as our sin bearer, and he suffered as sin deserved. And therefore, we will not be subject to the wrath of God when we put our trust in him. And that should be a comfort to us all, a source of comfort. For if Christ, my discharge, has procured and freely in my pardon, in my place endured the whole wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, first at my dying Savior's hand and then again at mine. If God had not dealt with us after our sins nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, it is only because God had dealt with Christ after our sin, rewarded him as our surety, according to our iniquities. And what an exceeding sorrow that must be. If we could enter and experience the sorrows and grief of all these people, it's a small congregation, we would be of all men most miserable. How can a man bear his own suffering as well as the suffering of another? But Christ entered into the griefs of all his people of all the time as their substitute, and was therefore exceedingly sorrowful. It was an excruciating sorrow. People speak of experiencing some excruciating pain, but they have no idea absolutely of what they are talking about, because strictly speaking, the only excruciating sorrow is that out of the cross sorrow. That's what the word excruciating is made up of, the sorrow of the cross. And this exceeding sorrow he now revealed to his people was a prelude of the sorrow on the cross of Calvary that he had to endure. Step away. He changes his place of abode, but he always lodged with sorrow, the man of sorrows. He had nowhere to lay his head but upon sorrow. And so at this summit ridge, It was this experimental, experiential, expected, exceeded, exceptional, extrinsic, expiatory, expansive, exact, excruciating sorrow that he now revealed to his disciples. Hitherto, Christ had never told his disciples how he felt, the turmoil in his soul he alone knew. He trod the winepress of God's wrath alone. But his disciples must have surmised from his demeanor and his countenance the sorrows that he felt. But now that he had reached a new pinnacle of suffering, he was moved to tell his friends what was troubling him. Because sometimes it gives us a little ease when we are troubled to have a friend nearby to unburden yourself to give vent to your sorrows. Christ here tells them what the seat of his sorrow was. It was his soul that was now in agony. He had reached that summit, the pinnacle of suffering, where even perhaps a kind demurring, a sympathetic nod would have sufficed and perhaps alleviate his grief. He had never reached such an intensity before and therefore reached out to his friends for an inkling of sympathy. And so he told them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful." But perhaps there was another reason why he never revealed his agony before. And this may be gleaned from the response of his disciples. It's based on the futility of throwing pearls to swine, because the swine would not appreciate the value of pearls. You see, if you and I were to experience something sublime and exquisite and celestial, some love that we have experienced, and then to share it with dull, sublunary, earthy creatures, what that would be, to use borrowed words, a profanation of our joys to tell the laity our love, because the laity, the commoner, has no appreciation of the finer things of life. And that was precisely what happened in this case. Christ was in deep anguish. He bared his soul to his friends and they cared more for his sleep. He was in deep anguish and they were in deep sleep. He dreaded, they dreamt. He was sorrowing and they were snoring. Oh, is this not to profane the sacred? What a profanation of Christ's agony to tell his disciples his sorrow. What a poignant and disturbing scene that was. Almost absurd. Christ in torment and they were in torpor. On the one hand, you have Christ in anguish within earshot, disciples' ears shut. The exceedingly sorrow of Christ revealed is contrasted with the exceedingly simple request that he made. Thirdly, the simple request. Contrast the exceeding sorrow with this simple request. It was the simplest of requests that Christ now asked of his disciples. "Tarry ye here and watch. Wait and watch." Doesn't seem too much to ask of them. He had put his sorrow in strong language, even unto death. Surely that ought to have alarmed them and kept them in full attention. But he tells them, "If we just wait a while and watch with me, you don't really have to say a word. You don't have to shed a tear. And I would derive some comfort, some solace for my soul." But no, oh no, we find the disciples asleep. Sorrow and weariness might have shut their eyes, but love and sympathy for Christ should have kept them open. But Christ concluded, "I looked for some to pity, but there was none." They were not asked to pray that agonizing prayer with him, but to "tarry ye here and watch." Beyond this, the best cannot go. For this prayer, Christ and Christ alone must pray. It was a vicarious prayer. It was a prayer to his Father to remove the cup of wrath that he was about to drink. It was an agonizing prayer, so fearfully intense that Luke, being the doctor that he was, noted that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Christ sweated on that night. This was most unusual, for that particular night was cold. John tells us how Peter warmed himself in front of the fire when the maid confronted him. And one does not ordinarily sweat on a cold night. But this was no ordinary evening. Christ's sorrow and agony was no ordinary experience. Despite the chilly evening, Christ was on fire. Christ sweat like drops of blood. And Luke might have been describing that rare medical phenomenon called hematohidrosis. In this condition, the capillary blood vessels would burst, that feed into the sweat glands would burst open, causing blood to ooze out, so that the sweat that's mixed and intermingled with the blood, when it oozes out, looked like great drops of blood. And this can only occur under conditions of extreme physical or mental anguish and duress. And Christ was here in extremis. His soul was exceedingly sorrow. Watch with me, not pray with me. They could not join in the prayer that only Christ could have prayed. But we can join in prayer with and for each other today when we see someone in need. It's good to seek the assistance of our brethren when at any time we are in agony and in distress, for two are better than one. The church is in crisis. Now is not the time to be asleep, as the disciples were. Note that it was not the excitement of the preceding events that tired them out. Luke tells us the reason they fell asleep, verse 45 and chapter 22. When he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. To cope with the sorrow, they cried themselves to sleep. Were they hoping that if they shut their eyes long enough, the unpleasant problem would simply go away? And isn't this the problem with churches and with leaders and with ourselves as well? A scandal is brewing. A man who should know better close their eyes and shut their ears, stop their mouths, hoping that the scandal would go away, instead of waiting for more light to guide them, watching for providence to lead them, to fall asleep. Church history tells us and warns us never to do that. We must be on alert. We must watch and pray. We must wait and watch and pray, and not fall into the temptation of trying to sweep everything under the carpet, especially when the church is in crisis. But have you ever wondered that if you were in the garden, such a thing surely would not have happened? Surely you would not have eaten the forbidden fruit like Adam, knowing the consequences? Surely you would not have betrayed the trust of Christ Jesus, but remained fully awake, ready to do battle with him? Well then, you really do not know yourselves and put too much self-confidence in yourself. But let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because you and I, in exactly the same situation, would do exactly those things and even worse. Even as we realize how shamefully his friends treated Christ Jesus, we are no better. He's in the garden, and like Mary, we take him for the gardener. He is in the psalms that we sing, in every psalm that we sing, and we take him for a song. He gives grace which we take for granted. When will we take him at his word? Yes, a simple request is asked of us, wait and watch and pray. Watchfulness keeps us prayerful, and prayerfulness keeps us watchful. To watch without praying is hypocrisy. To pray without watching is presumption. To rush in when we should wait is impatience with God's dealings with us. To wait when we should enter into the promised land is unbelief. We need to wait and watch and pray. We need the wisdom for that. But it's guaranteed. that we will fail for the same reasons that the disciples fail, and that is without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Christ had not yet ascended into heaven, had not, therefore, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, had not been given to them in a large measure. And so, if we are to succeed in acceding to Christ's simple request, we need the Holy Spirit, which often we take for granted as well. So, knowing the time, now that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Wake up from the sleep of sin. Look to Christ for salvation. You think you can bear the wrath of God to come on Judgment Day? And you base it on what? The fact that you are able to bear the suffering and the experiences of life today? That is a false premise. You have not suffered excessively or exceedingly, but you will suffer exactly as your sin deserves in the punishment of hell. There will be the gnashing of teeth then. Well, Christ was exceedingly sorrowful that day, so that you and I don't have to be when we come to him in faith. Christ has revealed to us the extent of his exceeding sorrow. But how has that affected you? Is it a profanation of his revelation to tell you and I his exceeding sorrow and we are unmoved? How has it affected you and I today? Is it nothing to you, you who sit in and pass by and look on? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Oh, that we might meditate upon Christ's exceeding sorrow that he revealed to us, and acknowledge how much we owe him, and how much less we should complain, that we may be better stewards of the gifts and grace that he has given us, and of that we may better appreciate the awfulness of sin, the reality of the awfulness of sin, the reality of the appreciation of divine grace, unmerited and undeserved, that Christ has bestowed upon us. Amen.